You know, it's an interesting thing. For those of you who are kind of new to this whole thing, my eyes are a mess, but they're doing much better. Two things are going on. One is that my corneas are the only part of me that naturally thin, which isn't usually considered ideal. And so I had a surgery to strengthen the corneas and to provide mechanical support where they are weak. And then a couple of years ago, because of the damage done by the eye change, I had a new lens put in the right eye, and then they also did some corrective surgery on the left eye. Well, I had a follow-up to the surgery. The doctor wanted to see what was going on, and he looked at my right eye, and he looked at it again and again and again, and he goes, "We're going to have to fix that." And I said, "Okay, what do we need to fix?" And he goes, "Well, your membranes are too strong." I thought, well, I've been doing eye exercises. I said, what's happening? He goes, "Well, your membranes are too strong, and they're squeezing the lens implant so that it's distorting." And I said, "How do we fix that?" He goes, "Follow me." And he took me into the room, and he lasered my eye, only not the cornea, like most people have with laser surgery. He was lasering beneath the cornea to get the membranes to loosen their grip on the lens. You know, it's kind of amazing. When you're experiencing the decrease, you don't know that it's happening. How many of you that have eye correction have vouched for me? People have said, especially because me, for people like me who got glasses when they're young, and the first question they always ask is, "Why didn't you tell us you couldn't see?" And what was the answer? I didn't know. You know, who knew? And so you don't see the change happening, but I can tell the difference now that the membranes have been attacked, so to speak, so that they loosen their grip. And I thought, this is kind of a great illustration, because we've been talking about Christian liberties. And what we're referring to are areas where Scripture says there's no command, there's no specific principle. And Paul says, you're really free in Christ. And the tendency, though, is to grab onto that liberty and say, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." And we've been looking at tests that have suggested or can be used as guidelines to tell us whether or not the use of that liberty is a good thing. And we actually had four tests. They all started with M, one of which I'll never forget again. But the four tests were so crucial in that your mind had to be fully convinced. So there was a mental test. There was an element of mastery. Can I do this and still follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it have mastery over me? Has it taken over to where I have to have this thing? If so, then you've gone beyond liberty and you've stepped into the realm of dependence and sin. There was the issue of motive. Can I honestly do this with thanksgiving for the glory of God? And then the one that we've been examining over the past few weeks is ministry. Does this impair my ability to help other people grow in Christ? And as we've been looking at chapter 14, it's been a reminder of all the dangers that can occur if we're frivolous in the way that we use those liberties. When you get into chapter 15, it takes a different path. And Paul is basically saying, this is what can happen when you follow Christ and these liberties fall in their proper place, when you're really thinking of others. And it shows the potential for growth, because we lighten up and we loosen our grip on things that we could claim as our right. We read the passage earlier, and we won't get all the way through this, especially since we do have the communion table before us, and I'd like to give adequate time for that. But in verses 1 through 7, Paul has an exhortation to serve, which shows the wonderful potential of the church to minister and thrive when following Christ. And then in verses 8 through 13, it shows us how Christ was the perfect example, the embodiment of sacrificial service mindset. And it actually implies, I think, a tremendous question, in that I think this suggests, if you look at this closely, Paul is saying, don't forget what life would be like if it hadn't been for Christ's sacrificial nature and the cross. It's actually part of that exhortation to serve. And by the way, if you're a note taker, your outline has 4 points. This week you get a bonus 5th point. Sometimes ideas come after the bulletin is printed, and that was the case this week. In verses 1 through 2, we have the pursuit of service, where Paul again says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." And so 3 main observations come out of these first 2 verses where you're looking at the pursuit of service. And the first one is, Paul treats this very carefully. The word that he uses there, obligation, is actually a pretty polite English term. This is the word debt. And I don't mean just an ordinary debt. This is a debt that you would tend to take very, very seriously. Just for comparison shopping here, you get 2 envelopes in the mail. One is a bill from Visa because you had to use your Visa card and you knew this was coming. I say have to. Some people just do it for points. Let's use that example. And you know it's coming and you're ready to pay it off. How much anxiety does that bill give you? Very little. You knew it was coming. You were expecting it. And you had made plans to pay it off. Now, in that same mail comes a letter from the Internal Revenue Service that says you owe $14,000. You had a $500 debt, but we've added taxes, penalties, and interest to it. Which bill creates the most desire in you to get rid of it? The IRS one, right? Which one creates the most angst? Government. This word for obligation is the word that would refer to a major debt or a governmental debt, something with a huge fear, something with a huge consequence. It is a burden that you cannot escape. It's a burden that is placed upon you, which presses great importance and weight to it. And Paul is saying, you need to understand something. We have this huge obligation. We have this huge debt. We have this crushing burden. And that crushing burden is that if you are strong, it is incumbent upon you to give strength and help and service to those who are weak in Christ and to consider their plight. And you go from that word debt to what I would call our natural desire, our disposition, where he says, you need to understand something. The normal disposition as you enter this life is to please yourself. But you have a debt, and so that debt takes precedence over your natural disposition. And by the way, have you ever noticed that as from birth, we are born with a natural disposition to please ourselves? And think about it. From the minute you enter into this world, your first moment of unhappiness, what did you do? You announce to the world, I'm unhappy and I want you to fix it now. Did you use those words? No, you didn't have those words. But you communicated it nonetheless. And we grow up. And you have 2 children who are playing, and one child picks up a toy that catches the other one's interest. What is the natural impulse and the instinct of that child who sees that toy that the other one has that he now wants? Does that little child come up and say, excuse me, I've taken note of the toy that you've just picked up. Would you allow me the pleasure of playing with that toy instead of you? How many of you have children that actually did that? What did the child do? Paul is saying, listen, we're called to live supernaturally. We are called to live above the nature of our natural disposition. And we are called to remember that we owe God everything. And one of the ways that we show that we understand that we owe Him everything is by making it a point to say no to ourselves and yes to those who are in need around us. Don't grip too tightly to things that might harm others. He then gives direction or correction to them, where he says, let this be your aim. And this is a command, guys. So as you go through life, there's this direction that God has given, and that is this. We are called to learn to please other people rather than ourselves. In other words, Paul was saying if we were infants, which obviously infants, anyway, bad illustration in some respects, that we would say no to that desire we have from the infancy, and we'd say, yours, you take it. And the goal is that we are to build them up. That word build up means to edify. Sometimes we see it translated as one word, the idea of giving spiritual strength. And this is important because lots of times our neighbors will ask us for things that may not give them spiritual strength. You know, it breaks my heart, but sometimes you have people say, hey, I need money. And they come back, hey, I need more money. I need more money. And eventually, you know what, I'm not helping you. You need discipline. And so Paul says, you need to make sure that rather than your natural desire to please yourself, that you make it your aim to make sure that all those around you are growing spiritually. Our pattern for service is in verse 3, where he says, for Christ did not please himself. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Two things, and I just labeled them priority and pain. But I love this phrase, for Christ did not please himself. Later, we're going to be called to imitate Christ when we get into verse 7 in this regard. But we need to think about this for just a little while. And I think especially in terms of the communion table. Let's just stop or examine this phrase. Christ did not please himself. To what are we referring? Ultimately, the cross. I think it even starts before them. And the reason I say that is when you look at Philippians 2. Actually, you go back to Genesis 2, or Genesis 3 rather. And you see the most extraordinary prophecy as sin had entered into the world. And God had warned them, in the day that you sin, you will die. And it's not that they died completely physically. They did die spiritually in that they were separated from God immediately. And you know, you think about that. Adam and Eve evidently had full access to fellowship with God before that time when they took of the fruit, whatever that fruit might have been. By the way, the Bible never calls it an apple. Although when you look at the apple icon, it kind of does look Genesis 3, doesn't it? And it talks about how in the cool of the evening when God came to the garden, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid. Eventually, they make their presence known. And, you know, the idea of hiding from God is a very juvenile concept. You know, it's kind of like the little kids. You can't see me. And I think eventually they realize that we can't hide from God. Adam, where were you? I was hiding. Why? Because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of which I told you not to eat? And in that moment came the penalty for sin. In that moment came the prophecy for deliverance from sin. Where God made it clear that there was going to be a seed that came from Eve that would break the power of sin, free us from the penalty, free us from the power. And even if you want to step back, this was a plan that was made in the council of eternity. In other words, God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. God had already made provision from that sin. Now, if God were a God who lives solely for pleasing himself, the answer would have been, Adam and Eve, I warned you what would happen. You're on your own. How desperate would the world have been? Frankly, I liken it to the situation in Genesis chapter 6. Because Genesis chapter 6 was before the Holy Spirit was indwelling people. There was sacrifice, but there really wasn't salvation, and that sins were covered. But sin was not taken away. And what was the condition of man by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6? Their thoughts were continually on evil, and violence reigned. Now, folks, you and I might be saying, well, isn't the world already there? Not like it was then. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 says that things will be a lot worse after this restraining influence, which I would take to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the life of the church. Things are going to unravel when that restraining mechanism is taken away. Were it not for Christ, we would be living in utter hopelessness, absolute defeat, and there would be no deliverance from sin. Now, what did Christ do so that we could be delivered from sin? Number one, the God who created the universe, because we need to make sure that we understand Jesus is God the Son. 100% God, 100% man. He humbled himself to come into this world as a helpless infant. He gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up access to unfettered expression of his divinity in that he subjected himself to the will of the Father. And there were certain things that where the Father said, no miracles here. They don't believe. No miracles here. Even Jesus' closest friends proved to be disappointments very, very often. They were continually arguing about which one was the greatest. You know what this would be like? This would be like a group of little league baseball players arguing with Barry Bonds about which one was the greatest hitter. Or junior basketball arguing with Michael Jordan about who is the best ball player. His disciples kept telling him he was wrong, that wouldn't happen. His enemies were relentless. And ultimately, it came down to the point where after 33 years of living without the glories of heaven, with all the indignities that are a part of this earth, facing the barrage of the effects of sinful men on a daily basis, through argument and through attack, through disappointment, even from the closest of friends. At the end of it all, it came down to Jesus praying in a garden, saying, Father, if there is any way to let this cup pass, let it pass. But not my will, but yours. If you've been around me for a while, you know what I believe about the cup. The cup is throughout Old Testament prophecy, is a picture of the deserved, earned wrath of God. This is the anger, the wrath that every one of us deserves because of our sinfulness. And Jesus was about to experience the outpouring of God's wrath against the sinfulness of man, to the point where he would be isolated from the Father. And we looked at this over the resurrection week, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father and Son, who were perfectly united because they shared divinity, were separated because of the weight and the power and the presence of our sin as he became our sin. And in that garden, he made that decision, Lord, whatever you want. And it says in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to crush the Son so that we might be healed. And I don't believe this is talking about physical healing. I think this is talking about the passing of God's wrath that we deserve because it fell on Jesus Christ in the garden. And when we believe that He paid for our sins in full, we're forgiven completely and fully. And because He was committed to not pleasing Himself and doing the will of the Father, it says that he ran to the cross despising the shame. And there were the spectacle of illegal trials, any one of which should have been stopped. Because every one of them was conducted in complete violation to the law that existed, both religious and Roman. The abuse that was a part of almost every trial. You know, Jesus was beat up at virtually every point of these inquiries. Which finally led to the death penalty, which was declared to be unjust. But He allowed it to happen because He did not live for His own pleasure. To the spikes being run through the feet and the hands. To the excruciating, painful death that lasted 6 hours while He was on the cross. Because He did not please Himself. And He was able to yell out, "It is finished, it is paid in full." Another word for debt, by the way, used on the cross. Because He did not please Himself. And we get down to verse 7. Paul ties this up where he says, "I want you to live without regard to pleasing yourself." Because that's what Jesus did for us. What would have been our lot if at any point along the way Jesus would have said, "I don't want to do this anymore"? Hopelessness. Now, He couldn't because He was in perfect unity with the Father in holiness as well. And so He was committed to obeying the will of God, the Father. Son and Spirit, Son, Father and Spirit perfectly united. Look at Jesus. Look at the way He lived His life. Dedicated to fulfilling the will of the Father. Because our salvation was more important than His pleasure. And you need to carry that attitude of sacrifice into your human relationships. Where their spiritual growth is more important than your personal pleasure. By the way, there's a statement of pain that follows this, where he says, "For the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." This is actually a quote from the book of Psalms. And David is talking about how because of his commitment to following the Lord, that the people who were railing against God then in turn railed against him. Didn't Jesus say this would happen to us as well? That we would be misunderstood. And in the Last Supper, He warned the disciples, "People are going to persecute you because they persecuted me." And think about it. If they persecuted Jesus who never did anything wrong, what makes us think who struggle every day to do what is right, think that we could escape the condemnation of the world around us? The only way we'll ever escape condemnation from the world is to never be publicly identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. To never be guided by godliness so that we make decisions that are contrary to what the rest of the world would make. Paul made it very clear that all of us who would live a godly life will experience some form of persecution. And I just love this idea because Paul is saying, you need to follow Christ. And I want to remind you something. It is going to be very painful and very inconvenient at times. But that's what Jesus did. And we saw it in David. So, and what I love about this is here you have this statement where David is saying, "I've done it." It's also being applied to Christ who did the very same thing. And it was a messianic psalm, so that's a safe application of that passage. But, you know, sometimes as Christians, we like to make excuses. Well, of course Jesus did the right thing. He was God. But what I love about this is he's drawn from a person who says, I'm also experiencing this, and I'm a person. And that's the beauty of having this quote from David. What happens to the church that is full of people who said, you know what, I don't want to live to please myself anymore. I'd like to do what Jesus did. I'd like to live for the glory of God and in service to others. I would suggest to you in verse 4, there are four products that emerge from this. And I really want to get to the table. So I don't want to elaborate on these today. We'll pick it up again next Sunday. Four things that come from this. Number one is education. It says, for whatever were written in the former days, it was written for our instruction. In other words, Paul says, I want you to pour over Scripture. I want you to study God's Word because God's Word was given to inform your mind. We live in an age that is called the information age. But you know what? I've been trying to find a statistic, and I haven't found a reliable measure of this, but I'm thinking, how much of the information available to us is reliable and good and actual truthful information? No one seems to really want to commit to a number on that one. That's what I love about the Word of God. In other words, it's being written. These things were written so that you might have truth. So we're informed. We're given an education that informs, instructs, enlightens. Second thing, we have endurance. We don't give up. And this is so important because we've been just a thumbnail sketch about the indignities and the difficulties that Christ experienced, God the Son, experienced so that we might have salvation. Okay, and again, we just highlighted a few of the things that Jesus did to forgo personal pleasure for the sake of other people. John says that if we were to write everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. So thorough was his separation from self. So great was his glory. The world is not a big enough library to declare his worth. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about the endurance that he had to undergo the cross. This is a fundamental component. If we are going to be able to say no to ourselves, we have to grow in endurance. What is endurance? It's the ability to go long distance without giving up. I think probably the ultimate expression of physical endurance that, at least of which I'm aware, are those crazy Ironman races that they do. I say crazy because I don't like exercise other than I exercise. What do they? They swim like 2 miles, run 26, and bike. Is it 100? That's just bizarre that someone would do that to themselves, right? But actually, the thing that's incredible is how many people have equipped themselves physically so they can do all of that, and it can be done. However, we need to understand something. None of us has what it takes to develop spiritual endurance. We just don't have it. You know, I'm just going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to, we have self-made people. And we use all these other terms. Those don't exist in the spiritual realm. The only people who endure are the ones who submit. Because only God can give the strength for spiritual endurance. And His Word is such a fundamental component to developing that strength of character and that endurance, the eternal perspective that we need to keep persevering in difficulty. And I love this because he goes, we have instruction. And that instruction or education builds endurance. That endurance comes through the encouragement of Scripture. And that's the third product, is there's encouragement. The word encourage literally means to fill with courage. And the implication is this, that in the spiritual realm, every single one of us in the flesh wants to give up on a daily basis. Actually, that's probably more on an hourly basis, half-hourly basis. The flesh is weak. And we're constantly being overwhelmed. And it's the ministry of Scripture that keeps filling the heart with courage so that it can continue. And it keeps going on, and it keeps going on, and it keeps going on. Being like Jesus is a difficult task that we cannot do. It only comes through the ministry of the Spirit as He applies His Word to our hearts. So if you want to be like Jesus, you have to be immersed in His Word. Then you get the endurance that you need. The strength to say no. You have the encouragement, literally the courage that it takes to persevere. And you also have expectation that through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, again, if you've known me for any length of time, you know what's coming. What is the biblical definition of hope? This is something we can count on as a certainty. This is guaranteed. Not by men. But from whom does the guarantee come? It's from God. I don't know why. But whenever I deal with this biblical word hope, I'm just always reminded of Genesis 15. And for those of you not familiar with Genesis 15 is where Abraham has been given this glorious promise by God. And he is told, you're going to have a son. Now, at the time, Abraham's about 90. His wife is 80. All right, so they've been on Social Security for a good 15, 25 years. And so it's normal, not normal childbearing years, even for Old Testament times. This is after those long, long lives. Still long, but not as long. And so God says, Abraham, you're going to have the son. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And Abraham says, Lord, I need a guarantee. I need a promise. I'm wavering in hope. How do I know that this is going to come true? And it says that God took him outside and he showed him the stars of heaven and said, if you could count them, that would be like your descendants. And it says Abraham believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Again, salvation always through belief. Never in our own merit or our own strength. Always in the work that God has done. And then God does the most interesting thing where he has Abraham cut these animals in half and lay the parts across from each other. And that was the way they made vows back then. They would cut the animals in half. They'd make a trail. The persons making the promise would walk through the trail together. And it was a way of saying, if I break my word, you can do to me what we did to these animals. Considered highly binding. Nobody wanted to be cut in half. And so Abraham fully expected to walk through those, I think, with some sort of manifestation of God, but God didn't see fit to do it that way. And God actually put Abraham to sleep, and he passed through those alone. Hebrews says, because there was no one higher by whom he could make a promise or an oath, he provided himself as the oath. And it was God's way of saying, this work is solely of me. Abraham, I am committed to doing this. There is nothing you can do that will destroy this work, this promise. That's what this word in the Greek means. It means that it's promised by God, and there's nothing that can be done to alter the eternal promise of God. And so the things that God has said He will do, Jesus Christ will come back and He will take up the church at that perfect time. The Lord will pour out His wrath on the earth of those who are rejecting Him, for the purpose of sifting out those who will believe and establishing the absolute wickedness of man. Jesus Christ will return physically with His saints from glory. And there's nothing that anyone can do to alter that. Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years on this world, and there's nothing that anyone can do that will stop it because He has made that promise. There will be a last rebellion. That last rebellion will be quenched because God has promised He will stamp out all evil. There will be a judgment where everyone will stand before God, and those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior will be cast into hell for an eternity. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior will be granted in eternity to heaven. There will be a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth because God has guaranteed it. And there will be an eternity of unbroken praise and worship where God is exalted by all those who are part of heaven because He has promised it. And that is our guarantee. It is our hope. That hope is so thorough that Paul says that the glory of heaven and the length of eternity eclipses the troubles and the trials of this world. And you think about that for just a minute, because some of us were so wound up. I have this liberty and I want to do it. I want to do it now. And you can't stop me. What is that liberty compared to an eternity of unbroken fellowship with God? We have something so much better than the things of this earth. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the promise of heaven because you have escaped the wrath of God and the sentence that you deserve, which is hell. This is what we celebrate at the table. The price that was paid because Jesus Christ chose not to please Himself but to endure the reproaches of man. And if you believe that He died for your sins, that He paid the price in full, that He became your sin, that He was buried, that He rose again, then you will escape the wrath of God. And you are invited to join us at this table. Which, by the way, is also promised that we will observe in heaven. And that's a guarantee from God, so we have hope. One day we'll have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know Him as Savior.